Did you ever do anything and then wish you hadn't? You know, welcome to the club, I'm sure. This kind of innocent question, right? Of course you have, but I've said things, I've done things, I've failed to do things, and somehow I wish they could, something could happen to set the clock back and they could all be undone. But you realize that a lot of these situations, most of them perhaps, time marches on, and you don't really get to go back and fix it. At least you can't start over again. There isn't a second chance. There isn't a do-over. And you've probably heard that golf term, a mulligan. I am not a golfer. My father-in-law was a big golfer, so in honor of him, I looked into that term since I thought it was pretty funny anyway. I thought, what on earth is a mulligan? Well, a mulligan is a second try. And since I didn't know anything, I went to the source, the veritable Bible, I suppose, of American golfers, the PGA, and I found this article. So from their experts say, it is arguably one of the few sports terms believed to be named after a person. Well, that alone was interesting. And with ramifications beyond the border of a course and into politics and daily life. You don't have to be a golfer to enjoy the benefits of a mulligan. The term is now widely used to describe any do-over or second chance after initial failure. Are you, perhaps there are golfers among us who this is like the most boring thing I could start a sermon with, but to me it was all new information. I was really excited that I found it and could learn this stuff. Where and when did the mulligan begin in golf? Still quoting from the PGA. The USGA, and supported by research by griffgolf.com, found that the mulligan became rooted in the game's lexicon sometime between the late 1920s and the mid-1930s. During that period, Canadian-born amateur David Bernard Mulligan had established himself as a prominent member of clubs. No pun intended, I'm sure. What? Once on the first tee, the story goes, his partners allowed him to hit a second ball after mishitting his drive. Mulligan complained that his hands were still numb after driving rough roads and a bumpy Queen Victoria Jubilee Bridge. I cut a lot out of this because it went on into great detail about the sports coupe he was driving and the roads and where they were and things like that. But in any event, his hands got numb. Said Mulligan, I was so provoked with myself that on impulse, I stooped over and put down another ball. The other three looked at me with considerable puzzlement. And one of them asked, what are you doing? I'm taking a correction shot, I replied. His playing partner asked what he called that. Thinking fast, I told him I called it a mulligan. Great story. Maybe you've heard it before. You know, as I said, it's new to me and I really enjoyed it. You don't get those in life very often, do you? I've been thinking, I don't know how it is, you know, how it's setting up in social media that the year 2016 is kind of a, you know, full of deaths. And I'm afraid my own personal life, a lot of people died that I knew personally. And I'm not talking about rock stars and things. I mean, it's sad enough that David Bowie died, but a couple of my best friends died, you know, and that certainly takes priority in my sense of grief. But it's permanent, and it drives it home. You don't get to go back and say what wasn't said or to correct anything. You don't get a second chance. In those cases, for me, almost always I've thought, I wanted to go back, or I wish I could go back and express more love, more appreciation, and apologize for being so wrapped up in myself that I didn't delight in them more or recognize the kindness they were showing to me. But these opportunities go by, and they don't come back. And you think, well, life is like this. It's just full of the road not taken for various reasons. You went one way, and life took things another way. Well, we just turned the new year last week, right? Last weekend we had New Year's Day. Did you make some resolutions? Did you? I hope you did. I mean, I think it's a healthy thing to do, but we know how it goes. I belong to Express Fitness in London. You know, it's where I work out and run and use the material. And I met somebody from the gym yesterday in Walmart. Said, so how crowded is it? And he said, it's really bad.
He said, but don't worry, it'll thin out. So evil-hearted me, you know, just as wants the crowd to thin out so I don't have to wait to finish my own stuff. But in case you condemn me, recognize my better self rebukes me sharply, and you don't need to. I said, what are all these people doing here with their resolutions? It's natural. It's good. It's wonderful, I think, to want fresh starts, to want to have things set back so that they could be done right this time. Because we have regrets. Everybody has regrets. And I warn you, the older you get, the more regrets you'll have as time marches on. And you begin to appreciate newness. Newness or a second chance, or a new start. They're so rare. It's a wonderful thing. A fresh start is invaluable. Now, I don't think this is the only way to frame the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I think it's a very strong one. When a person comes to Christ, this is the hope, the promise, the fulfilling of that longing to have your heart healed by starting again, to be forgiven, to have the charges dropped, to be fresh again, to be innocent again. If you'll accept the terminology, to be a virgin. I don't want to be a child again, but I want to be an adult who isn't carrying heavy bags of regret around with me. I don't seek to be naive, but I would love to be the kind of person that, as he ages, becomes gracious and loving and not having gotten just bitter and angry and weighed down and cranky, worn out from the wears and tears of this life and all the things that pile on that you regret that you just can't go back and change. And frankly, another thing I'll share with you is I brought most of it on myself. Certainly circumstances shaped some of my life, but most of the chain I would carry would be of my own making. Let's push that idea out a little bit further. You're probably aware that much of the modern world, if you step outside the Christian world especially, but even hanging around the Christian world, you'll find this, that if you will be mocked if you start talking about sin. The idea that God might hold you accountable for actions that are punishable sounds to the world like so much old-fashioned hogwash. Frankly, it isn't even talked about much at church, is it? Because as everybody knows, God's job description is to love everyone and to tell them that whatever they're doing is just fine, and if it isn't, they're not really responsible anyway. So you're either always right or you happen to be a victim. But sin, as the church has traditionally laid it out, isn't really a factor. There aren't sins, there are wounds, no sin. There are problems, but there need to be solutions. There's no need to, you might say, apologize or regret anything. But then I have to ask, what if there is such a thing as sin? Because it seems like the Bible's full of talk about that stuff. And maybe you can't make it go away by refusing to acknowledge it. And what if sin is that factor that really does rob us from what should be in us, which is a returnable sense of newness, of freshness, of innocence, that makes it instead a longer and longer chain of regret, of wishing we could go back and do it differently, but can't get there. But maybe sin is what prevents or blocks the ability to return to a state of, I can move on. I hope I can bring some clarity to this. I think sin does exist, and its first effect is it removes you from a normal relationship with God. And that since God is the source of that which is always new and always fresh in our lives, then it blocks that process. And of course, we just get burdened with troubles. There are lots of images that speak of freshness to me in Jesus' teaching, of newness, of things cleansed, of things that are made right again. Perhaps you know the one from the Samaritan woman. Now, there's a lot of talk about who she was and what her background might have been. This is in John chapter 4. I don't know. I mean, a lot of it's just speculation. But apparently, at the very least, there's a lot of complication and problem. There's some wound there. And you know, they get into this sort of banter next to a well. And Jesus is discussing with her, but he will say, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. supposedly pointing at the well. But whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That speaks of freshness to me. I mean, you contrast this sort of bubbling fresh water from a clear spring versus some stagnant little puddle or pond that just becomes more fetid as garbage washes into it. And isn't appealing at all. But I think, here's a contrast in life. Which do I want, the mud puddle or the fresh spring? Not long after this, there's a water ritual that takes place as part of the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And Jesus speaks there again about watering, water and its fresh image. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me to drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. I'm kind of a water guy. I love water. I love being around it. Like, you know, if somebody wants to go camping, my first question is, how close are we to water? If it's near a beach and I can hear the surf roaring in and roaring out, it's fine. If there's a big river, so much the better. A nice clear lake, even a little creek. But if somebody says there's no water to be had, I'm thinking, I don't know, it sounds kind of dirty, dusty, sweaty. Not my kind of camping trip, frankly. It's just, water energizes me. It feels fresh. It freshens. I feel renewed, especially around big bodies of water. Now, this is the question. I lived on the Gulf Coast, really close to the Gulf of Mexico for like 13 years. How did I end up here in landlocked London, Ohio? It's just a question. If you have an answer for me, I mean, just let me know, because I ask myself this, especially on a morning like this. I used to live on the Gulf Coast. Now I'm here. Sin is not just a list of the bad things we do, of course. It's this entire disposition we have to leave God out, to not yield to him or to things he says, to really not let him be God. It can range from our crudest sinful acts, but it can become highly sophisticated. Sin can be systemic thoughts, social structures. I mean, the infestation of sin in our lives is not to be reduced to just you did bad things. It's much more pervasive than all that. And it's, you have to say, well, why is the world a mess? Or why am I a mess? Or why does life get this way? And how can I go back and undo any of it? And I'm saying that sin is what robs us of this ever-renewing, ever-refreshing love that God could pour into our heart that could reside there permanently. And you say, could the world have a new start, a do-over, a mulligan? Could I? Well, in Christ you have that, I believe. I focused on a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's really short for a sermon passage, so let me read it to you again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, you'll find, if you look into that chapter deeply, that the passage deals with heavy issues like death, we've talked about that, or sin. And in it is an intense plea, a begging kind of plea to be reconciled with God. And so if you read that perhaps at a first glance, you'd say, well, then how do you do it? How do you be in Christ to become a new creation, to have the world made new? Translations work on that so that in some cases it's the new creature, but in some cases, depending on how they render it in English, it's the world made new to you, everything new around you. And then another glorious implication in these verses that's drawn out of the passage is that the idea that this isn't just a one-off kind of event, but a condition, a state of being in which all things all the time are always new. So what Jesus is promising is not just a chance to set the clock back, but a change to really kind of get off the clock. Because I think most of us realize that when it comes to do-overs, mulligans, if you will, that it's not too long before you need another one, and then another one, and then another one. There's no way out of that sense that wish I could go back and try that one again without the mistakes. So what Jesus is offering is more than a makeover, you might say, but a new condition of life, a life that is constantly reborn, a life that is ever refreshing itself in peace, in forgiveness, in growth, in a relationship with God through Christ that is unrestricted by that sin that robs us of that sense of newness. You have heard and maybe experienced that model of faith where an evangelist twists somebody's arm at a moment of weakness, gets them to say a formula prayer, pats them on the head on the way out, maybe calls them sometime the next week to nag them to go to church and read the Bible, and that's kind of it. That's what it means coming to Christ. It's not surprising, and it's not even questionable, that the majority come back and say, I tried that, it didn't work for me. I was the same person after the initial enthusiasm wore off. That's a sad thing, right? I mean, what happens there? But it's a truth. I'm not making it up. I'm not giving you an opinion. I mean, the people, for example, who have done mass evangelism study their own field and realize that lots of those people come forward to give their life to Christ, for example, at a big crusade, that the numbers are down about 2 or 3% of those who actually are found in church a year later. And they're caught up in a moment, and they something doesn't work for them. Well, what is it? Well, I have to say, something is wrong, that they have not counted the cost, they did not understand what they were doing, and that this is why the decision to give your life to Christ isn't made in a moment of passion, but after careful consideration of what the cost of this is and whether you really believe that Jesus Christ can reach into a life and change it permanently. But in spite of that, I'm undeterred. I don't think God promises us riches. You'll hear a lot of that in popular preaching. I don't think he necessarily promises us short-term happiness, but I do believe that he is there, and that infallibly he comes into lives of those who truly let him in, and there he will change them permanently. And the promise won't fail. He will give them the Holy Spirit, and it will flow like rivers of water out of their inner being. It will bring them peace and satisfaction, a kind of contentment that is far more than profound than any sort of casual or temporal happiness, maybe even happiness, any happiness that could be achieved in this life. I think this happens for those who say that they will surrender their lives to God and know what they're doing and make this meaningful commitment to let him be God, to let him live through them. This requires a surrender of the will. It requires a person who is deeply longing for newness, something new, a second chance, a mulligan in life, if you will. One way Christians have marked their rejoicing in the newness that Christ brings is by participating in communion. It's a celebration of that newness, and we're going to do that here in just a few moments. And let me just put it this way. If you've never given your life to Christ, if you want to become a Christian, then I do not rush people into that commitment, but if you want to have all things new and made new, through living for God, then I suppose you're welcome at the Lord's table to use communion as your act, your prayer to make this change. But if you're not a Christian, then most Christians will advise you to stay out of communion because we're celebrating a new life in Christ, an ever-renewing life in Christ. And this speaks to you even if you're somebody who's been in Christ for a long time, perhaps tired or disappointed Christian this morning. But it seems to me that participating in communion is a way to remind yourself and to call on God to allow that work to continue that he began with his cross to forgive sin and to open the way to heaven and is still open and is still ready to flow out of you. It's a call back to that, to the central issue. And I think this is the wonderful reset button of communion for all churches. Churches have all kinds of agendas for discipleship and social activities and things like this. But communion demands that we go right back to the central one, to Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. I have a prayer for us now. I have to shift gears a little bit, and we'll have the elements for our communion down here in front of us. Rob will assist me. If you've never been here before, Christians are all welcome to celebrate with us. We'll say a few more things about that. We usually come forward, grab the elements of communion, and go back to our seat, and we'll have a prayer for each element and participate in communion together. But to make that transition to that part of our service, would you join me now in just a short prayer? Our Lord and our God, you can make anyone new. You can constantly renew us. There are those things we regret that we wish we would have done differently, but Lord, we know, or I hope we can have the faith to say, we trust you. You will work this out. We've made many mistakes. But your ever-renewing presence in our life will always make us a new creature in a new creation. We pray that that power of your Holy Spirit would dwell in us richly, that we would rejoice in it. And as we come to your table this morning, we pray we would bask in the power of your love to do this for us. In Jesus' name, amen.